was saying.
Last week, I made note of the fact that the readings in the, or the listing of what we're going to study in the bulletin didn't go as far as we actually did cover. And originally I had intended to split that last part of chapter 2 into two different sections, but God is smarter than I am. That should be no shock to anybody. But instead, what happened is that I had originally put down that we're going to study chapter 3, then I waffled and I said, well, the second half of chapter 2, so that middle section sort of got lost. But then after that, Bob called me and asked to come up here and speak to us. And it turns out, in fact, that chapter 3 is exactly right for having him up here to speak to us. It was exactly appropriate, and I cannot claim the slightest bit of credit for it, because in fact it was not my doing. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we had just gotten through in chapter 2 talking about prophecy and about the reign of the man of lawlessness, his campaign upon the earth, and how, just like in the Torah reading from that we did today from Exodus 14, how God ended the reign of Pharaoh and his army in a single night, so the reign of the man of lawlessness would be ended suddenly, and it would be, in fact, no trouble whatsoever to God to end it all. So now we are coming out of really the correction of the mistakes that the Thessalonians had about prophecy, and we're getting to the point where Paul is winding up his letter and bringing his final notes, his notes of encouragement, his notes of counsel, his words of instruction, even his words of command, in order to end the letter and sign off. So the first part of this, today we're going to talk about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're going to only talk about the first five verses, but they are, as usual, rather packed five verses. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul turns his attention briefly to the Thessalonians, to himself and his companions, not to glorify himself, but rather to ask for something. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you." Thessalonians needed not to be reminded about how powerful the word of God was to them, because they had believed. The only people who had doubts about the power of the word of God were people who had not believed at all. But to those who had believed and received it, they understood. They knew. In fact, it started out back at the beginning of both of the letters of to the Thessalonians, how Paul praised them for how apparent it was that the word of God was working among them and among all the people who knew about them, all the people in that particular province of Greece, and even, in fact, as far as the upper end of Greece. I looked up the phrase "word of the Lord" here, which is an interesting phrase that is used only a few times in the epistles themselves, but in the New American Standard Bible, the English version, I looked it up and it appeared 255 times in Scripture. So it is a common phrase, not only in the New Covenant, but also in the Old. It refers not just to the Gospel, but even in the Old Covenant, it was referring to words of prophets. It's really the whole counsel of God that he was talking about, that that word would spread rapidly and be glorified. It's our prime mission to spread the word about Messiah, to spread the Gospel, and also in Matthew chapter 28, actually we can take a, let's turn there, because that illustrates kind of this total mission. In Matthew 28, down in verse 18, it said, "And Yeshua came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The main verb there is to disciple, and you disciple by going, baptizing, and teaching. So really, our mission is not a drive-by kind of mission, where we are really sent out to send our gospel bombs over the wall, to send our grenades over the wall and hope they hit somebody when they go off. But rather, it is a mission of discipleship, discipling. And that involves, like I said, you go. You can't just sit on your tuchus on the couch, but you actually have to go. Whether it's to go next door to your neighbor or go over to the phone and call someone or go downtown and talk to somebody or even go into a foreign land far away from home. It means to get up off the couch and do something. We don't make any points. It's not like that contest that they just recently have, the couch potato contest. I think that many members of many churches would have been finalists had they entered. It is not all about watching TV or that one commercial that was out. I guess it's kind of dated now, but the phrase was, don't just sit there, eat something. Seems to be the common refrain. We should make a hymn out of that because that seems to be the theme of a lot of our Christian lives. Don't just sit there, eat something, rather than getting up off the bench and into the game. And what Yeshua has counseled us to do is get up out of, off the bench, to go into all the world, go make disciples. You make disciples by preaching the whole counsel of God, even if it's painful, even if it's uncomfortable, even if it causes discomfort in our hearers or in our generation. In our generation, there's many parts of the counsel of God that make people nervous or upset, that make them call us ignorant or bigoted or all the rest of it. I'm talking about in particular lifestyles, you know, immorality, homosexuality, that's part of the counsel of God. I'm not saying that should be our first, you know, line one, paragraph one, you know, first point on our outline, but don't shrink back from it. Preach people the whole counsel of God. It's not about being popular, but rather doing what God has commanded. Back to 2 Thessalonians 3. Back to 2 Thessalonians 3. It begins not only with the going. Our prime mission. That prime mission, the phrase is sort of interesting, that Paul prays that the word of God, the word of the Lord, would spread rapidly. That the word of the Lord is the action, we're just the agent to carry the action. It's kind of like wires and electricity. We have more than a usual rat's nest of wires up here this morning because of projectors and laptops and whatnot, but the purpose of the wires is not to make the devices work. The purpose of the wires is to carry the electricity to the devices that actually do the work. Our purpose is not to be the action. We are just the agent to carry the action. The action is the Word of God, the Spirit of God that we are carrying with us. But we are actually conduits of God's power into the lives of the people. Certainly it's not our power. If it were our power, then the whole program of God would be solidly out of gas and stuck by the side of the road. Because I don't know about you, but I don't have the power to light a light bulb unless, you know, electricity is supplied. I don't have power to change a heart unless the Spirit of God is supplied. That's all up to God. I'm just His conduit to bring His message to other people. Why did He choose us instead of like skywriting or telepathy or whatever, I can't tell you. If I were God, you know, and as only as smart as I am, maybe I would have thought of something a little bit more flashy, but God is a lot smarter than I am, as I've mentioned before, and should not need to be mentioned, and His plan is sublime and complex, and it involves using imperfect and corrupted people like us to bring an incorruptible message to a lost and dying world. Paul, of course, begins here by asking for prayer. You got to pray. A lot of us, it's almost like we think of missionaries or even individuals who are going out to share the Word of God as sort of like the samurai. It's like we stand behind them, but then they go out and do their stuff and we don't have any more contact or any more involvement. But prayer is important for anybody who is attempting any sort of ministry, especially those who are particularly going out to spread the Word of the Lord, that they need constant prayer. The prayer here is not for... It's interesting that Paul asked to pray for them, but not anything specifically for them, but rather that they would be effective conduits of this Word of the Lord. There's another place in Scripture, and that's in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 is another example of Paul asking for prayer. And if you are curious, well, what specifically do I pray for missionaries and people that are going out and spreading the Word of the Lord? In Colossians, it's a little bit more specific. Devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Messiah, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So there's one thing that we're going to talk about in a minute in Thessalonians to pray for, but two other things to pray for are an open door and clarity. Right? So those are three things specifically, and number three we'll talk about in a minute, but particularly it's an open door and clarity. That's something that you ought to pray for yourself when you're going to speak to someone. That you get an opportunity, and then when the opportunity presents itself, you don't, as we would say today, choke. You don't stand there with eyes wide and just kind of blah, 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 blah until the opportunity passes. Because in conversations many times, opportunities come upon you like an eagle flying. It's there and it's gone so quickly that unless you are conscious and you are ready and you have your heart in the right place, you'll miss it. And it's gone. Whoosh, it's gone. So pray for an opportunity and pray for clarity so that when that comes that you will have that, you will take advantage of that opportunity that God has provided for you. So I said there was number three. All right, back to Thessalonians. I'll try it. 2 Thessalonians. I'll settle here a little bit in a minute as opposed to sending you rocketing back and forth across Scripture. But this open door and clarity, that's something that we need to pray for, as well as we take really the Word of God, the Word of the Lord, for granted in our land. I mean, this morning I took a look on Amazon.com. They actually have a Bible store, which I didn't know about until I did a search on the word Bible. And in that Bible store, it had 21 mainstream translations listed. I mean, these are the things that are put out by the huge publishing houses that are well known in Christianity. 21 different translations. Of course, it doesn't mean that a lot of people read them, but they have 21 translations. So it's kind of hard for us to understand that there are many places in the world that don't have translations at all, and they don't have anything. They have to kind of rely on something that was a trade language or something that was a national language that the people in it might very barely understood and try to have the Spirit of God work through that. So it's the Word of the Lord will spread first of all to places where it doesn't exist, where it isn't understandable now, but also in our own land, that the Word of the Lord would spread. Just because there's a Bible in the bookstore doesn't mean that, first of all, it's in the house, and second of all, if it's in the house, it's not anything more than a coffee table book. I think the latest figures, well, when we talk about spreading the Word of the Lord, certainly we need to evangelize people, but even in terms of basic Bible literacy, and back in 2001, and I think it's gotten worse since then, not better, was an article from Religion News Service saying the final answer to the survey says Bible says Bible literacy is slipping. For comedians, there are subjects that are almost too easy, sure things that guarantee a laugh. For Jay Leno, one late night, it was the Bible. Leno moved through his audience asking people what they knew about the Bible. Name one of the Ten Commandments, he said. God helps those who help themselves, someone ventured. Name one of the apostles, Leno told them. No one could. Finally, he asked them to name the Beatles. The answer came ringing from throughout the crowd, George, Paul, John, and Ringo. Of course, it was not the Bible that Leno was spoofing. It was our society, which claims a grounding in Judeo-Christian principles and yet is increasingly losing touch with the scriptures of those faiths, according to a number of surveys and pastors. One recent Gallup study, only 2 of 10 people were able to identify the person who delivered the famous Sermon on the Mount, said David Elkenberry, youth pastor at Orchard View Congregational Church in Muskegon, Michigan. Typically, they could name only 3 or 4 of the Ten Commandments, Elkenberry said. I'm sorry, it's Eikenberry, not Elkenberry. That placed Gallup's respondents ahead of Leno's Tonight Show audience. The Reverend Willie Burrow, pastor of Christ Temple Church in Muskegon Heights and a teacher with Western Michigan Bible Institute, also noted a backslide in Bible literacy. In order to be a Bible reader, you have to be a practicing Christian, he said. There are a lot of unpracticing Christians. Well, I would say that couldn't happen. We won't go there. Or it doesn't happen as often as people think it is. I think it's just people who are fooling themselves. Some of the trend can be attributed to the business of people's schedules, Burrell said. The workload, the playload, people are spending less time in the Word of God. Eikenberry said he recently gave what he considered a simple Bible quiz to members at Orchard View Congregational Church. The average score was just 40%, and that, said Eikenberry, is no knock against his church. The truth, Eikenberry said, is that many Christians are struggling. Eikenberry wrote a 100-page thesis on Bible literacy while working on a degree at Cornerstone College in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Said people generally have some of the pieces of the puzzle, but lack the framework in which those pieces fit. Eikenberry sent a simple survey of biblical literacy to a number of churches and youth pastors in West Michigan. The scores were just atrocious, he said. I don't expect those outside Christianity to know the Christian book, but I do think the people of the book should be familiar with it. In China, because of government restrictions, people have the time and interest to read Bibles, but no access to them, Eikenberry said. Now you live in America where we have Bibles everywhere and we're too busy to read them. Generally, people know the Bible's major figures, Adam, Abraham, David, Solomon, and Yeshua, but ask them to put them in chronological order and they are stumped. They are stumped. It's just amazing. Whatever the reason, it seems clear that people are reading the Bible less. Occasional Bible readers declined from 79% in the 1980s to 59%, according to a Gallup poll in October. Only 16% of Christians, people who identify themselves as Christians, not the general society, but Christians, polled said they read the Bible daily. So that's 1 in 6. That's only 1 in 6 said they read anything from Scripture daily. And this is among churches and Christians. Imagine what the rest of society is like. They have no concept. They have no clue. When you say, well, spreading the word of the Lord is a job for missionaries, if you want to find your nearest missionary, look in the mirror. Because it's you. People around us are clueless and confused. They are bounding around in the dark, bumping themselves against sharp objects and bleeding and have no idea why. And we have the light. It's our job to share it. Pray for those who are out spreading the word, but that doesn't remove the obligation on you to spread it yourself. I said there was a third thing to pray for, and that's in verse 2 of 2 Thessalonians 3, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. Somehow we get the idea that if we're just nice and we go forth with the word of God, then only good things will happen to us. In a sense, we're right. Good things will happen to us. They won't always be pleasant things, but they'll be good things. People will chase us. People will yell at us. People will argue with us. At work, people will shun us. In our neighborhood, we'll get invited to barbecues anymore. And in our family, people won't talk to us. But that's okay. That's okay. That's something to pray for. Pray for safety for those who go forth, because there are mighty reasons why people oppose the spread of the Word of God. Some of it is personal reasons, some of it's moral reasons, and some of it's just greed and corruption and all the rest. A lot of people have a great interest in the world staying as evil and as wicked as it is now. Where does the opposition to the pro-life movement come from? Follow the money. It comes from a lot of people who are profiting from abortions. They're putting up the biggest struggle. Right? There's great profit to be had there. It's not just a moral issue, it's a financial issue. There's greed involved there. So they're going to oppose, they're going to protest, they're going to try to limit and control. So is everything hopeless? Is it time to throw in the towel and say, well, there it goes? Verse 3, we shift from praying for Paul and his companions to testifying to what God has done for them in verse 3. For the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. But the Lord is faithful. If you want to sum up most of Scripture in one phrase, it's God in many generations, in many peoples all around the world, tries to make a point. That's a pretty significant point that he makes over and over and over and over again. The Lord is faithful. From the prophecies that are made that come true hundreds of years later, to the fact that we are sitting here 2,000 years later, reading the words of a small band of men that at the beginning the rest of the world looked at askance, figuring that there was no chance of this going anywhere. And here it has spread across all the world, even to a place as far away as we are, in a language that, I'm not joking, did not even exist at the time Scripture was written, because English did not form as a language until 1,500 or so years later, 1,000 years later. Certainly not the English that we know. So we have a language that didn't even exist in the world, in a place that certainly wasn't populated by Europeans at that time. And the Lord is faithful that against all odds, just as we read in the Haftorah reading and the victory of Deborah and Barak, and in the Torah reading about the victory of the children of Israel against the mighty superpower of Egypt, the Lord is faithful. And if he could defeat a whole army, and he can strengthen and protect us from the evil one. Notice, however, that he's not promised to protect us from all hurts and sorrows, right? But rather from the wiles of the evil one. That's not to say that we should run out into battle unprepared. I'm not going to take you there, but Ephesians, in a familiar passage, talk about putting on the full armor of God, that no soldier in his right mind would leave his gun back in the barracks and leave his helmet back there and his pack and his vest and everything else, his armor, maybe even go out barefoot and go running out into battle and saying, I will prevail because I am a mighty soldier. His might would only last for a very short time, and then he would be a mighty dead soldier instead of a mighty soldier. So too, believers go running out into battle without being prepared and protected. But the Lord has our back. He will strengthen and protect us from the evil one. We are strengthened for the battle. The Lord doesn't protect us from all contact from evil, but rather he protects us in the battle. An Ephesians passage talking about the whole armor of God. You don't put on your armor if you're going to go to sleep on the couch. At least I don't. Most soldiers don't. But you put on your armor to go off into battle. That he will strengthen and protect us from the evil one. And this is appropriate in this passage because he was just talking about the ultimate man of evil, the man of lawlessness in the previous passage. And Paul is basically saying that he will protect you even from that. And so he will protect you from the evil one. So you don't have to worry about getting cut down. You might be concerned a little bit about being wounded, about being hurt, about having difficult times, about having to struggle and to strive. I mean, very few of us make it out onto the battlefield. Most believers nowadays They open up the door to the barracks, the bullet goes whizzing by, they slam the door and go sit back down again. What the Lord is looking for, I mean, you look at the history of the people and how they served. You look at the litany of Paul and other places, of all the things that he went through, of being beaten and imprisoned and run out of towns. And he got up, he dusted himself off, went over to the next town. He didn't say, oh, well, God must not be in this missionary trip because I just got run out of town. No, he said, God's not in me evangelizing that town anymore. But hey, there's another town right over the hill. I'm going to go there. And so he went right over the hill to the next town and started all up again. And sometimes he wound up having a fruitful time of ministry. When he was writing this letter, he was most likely in Corinth, where he had a good, fruitful time of ministry. That was one of those who would have guessed moments, by the way, because Corinth was the last place anyone would think of a holy man, like the holy message of the word of the Lord taking root like it did. But it did. And Corinth was a seaport town, wicked, evil, immoral, but yet it took root. And other times, he'd go into other places and be there a very short time, like in Thessalonica. He had to run for his life very soon. But in all that, Paul even could say that God will strengthen you from the evil one. That he has strengthened, he can say he has strengthened me even in all the things that he went through. Verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. That's really the hallmark. It's not what people are saying, but what people are doing. If that was what was encouraging to Paul, that's what was really the testimony that the Thessalonians really had new life. It wasn't anything they said. It wasn't hymns they composed. It wasn't the vibrancy of their worship services. But they were doing what was commanded them. They were putting their lives in order to live holy lives, to glorify the Messiah. And sometimes we look at Scripture and we think that God is always chiding, but this is one of the places that through Paul that he was saying, that the Lord was saying to them that there is confidence concerning them, that kind of lift them up a little bit, that you got a good start, keep on going, that you're continuing to do what was commanded. But they're not going to do that by themselves. Not going to do that by themselves. In verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Messiah. That word steadfastness has the notion of cheerful endurance. It's the idea of somebody running a race. Matter of fact, it's used in Hebrews chapter 12. The idea of running with endurance the race set before us. That steadfastness, that endurance. It's not that gritting your teeth and just cowering and hoping that it's over soon, but rather that kind of cheerful endurance that you have when you try working out or try something difficult or doing something that you know is worthwhile. Directing their hearts to the love of God. The love of God there, that's that self-sacrificing love of God. You're not going to do very much without the love of God kind of empowering you to go forward. Because duty and obligation only get you so far in dealing with people. If you don't have a true love for them, you're not going to do very much for them. People have an instinct for that, by the way. They can smell hypocrisy. They could understand when the only reason you're ministering to them is to make yourself feel better or because you made some sort of commitment to minister or something else, but rather, it's the love of God that should drive you to that steadfastness of Messiah and continuing to do what is commanded. So I guess if I would sum up this passage, because you get to the end, there's a lot of things here going every which way, that the mission's hard, the mission that God gives us. I'm not talking about the formal missionaries. That's hard to go out into other lands, but the mission that He gives to each one of us is hard. But it's winnable in God's eyes through prayer and obedience. It's winnable through prayer and obedience. It's that we should never look at it and be hopeless and say, oh, I can never do that. Well, pray for an open door to do that. Pray for clarity that you can succeed with that. Pray for protection from evil men, that you would not be really obstructed from doing that, and then just do it. Just do it. Go forth in the power of God to do what He calls you to do. Here's what we've been told to do. It's what we've been commanded to do. It's not a suggestion. It's not a hint. You know, it's one of those books on hints for better. It's not a hint. It's a command. Go out. Do the mission God sent forth for each and every one of us to do. And win it with prayer and obedience, knowing that God has our back. God has our back. And also knowing that it's not going to be easy. A phrase that I use over and over again is that nothing worthwhile is easy. Nothing really worthwhile is easy. You can almost gauge by how worthwhile something is by how difficult it is. Right? Because, and it's difficult in ways you never would have imagined. Never would have imagined. So don't be scared rabbits. Be mighty soldiers for God. Let's pray. Yes, God and Father, I thank You for the enduring story of Your faithfulness. It has come down to us over thousands of years. And even so, over those thousands of years, Your faithfulness didn't stop. And we have other testimonies of the great things that You've done in our world, and even in our current world, and even in our lives. All the things that You are doing for us, and to us, and in us, and with us. Open up our eyes that we might understand the plan, the place that we play in Your plan, that we might never lose sight of how important it is to pray for those who are going forth to minister, to pray for each other also, and to go forth and do the work, that we might be about spreading, to be the conduit for the word of the Lord to reach all those around us, that Your Spirit might move mightily in our particular corner of Your world, not for our own glory or even for our own duty or obligation, or that we might feel better or that we might look better or that all the other things that involve us, but rather that it might be about You, about Your name, and about Your word being glorified, and especially that the name of our Messiah Yeshua might be lifted up. Amen.